Well, we continue to preach through the book of Esther. In God's sovereign design, he has moved many pieces into place in chapters 1 through 3. Vashti was deposed, the queen. Esther was exalted to the place of queen. Mordecai saved the king from an assassination plot, but was neither rewarded or, it seems, even acknowledged. Meanwhile, the virtuous and vile man Haman is raised up as a godlike figure, and he hatches a baffling plot to kill all the Jews across the entire empire on a particular day, simply because one man will not bow to him. So that's chapters 1 through 3. So we get to chapter 4, which is finally we get to the action. So far it's all been plans, but we get to the action. Suddenly God's people are active, and they are responding in faith, and they are responding in unity, and they win a great victory for God. So we want to look at collective action in times of crisis tonight. First, the seriousness of the threat. Now, as I preached last week, Haman's plan is very, very complicated and frankly dumb. Instead of killing one man who disrespected him and who is right there in the same city of Susa, Haman designs a terribly complex plot involving innumerable horses, riders, translators, nobles, governors, and the like, all spread across 127 provinces over 5,000 miles. So if you think about the complexity of this plan, this is different people, different languages, different cultures spread across time. They don't have instant radio or text message capability, but they all have to pull this plot off on the same day. It's reminiscent of something a Bond villain might put together. Overly, just shoot the guy in the head and move on, right? But overly complex plan. It's creative and somewhat artistic, but totally impractical plan to solve your problem. The kind of coordinated action across three continents with no communication makes the D-Day invasion look like a minor naval exercise. So we can make fun of his dumb plan, and we should, but this plot was a serious threat to God's people. Haman is a man. He had the power. He had the signet ring, which is the delegation of authority from Xerxes to do whatever he wanted. Chapter 3, verse 10. He had the king's express approval for this particular plan in 3:11. Do with the people what you like. So the orders were written out. They were translated into all those languages, and they were sent by all those couriers all across the world. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Every province, every language, sealed with the king's ring and written in the king's own name. And the orders were quite explicit, so they didn't leave any room for mistake or interpretation. Destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. So which ones? All of them. Old, young, women, and little children. Chapter 3, verse 13. Well, maybe we have some wiggle room in when we do it. Nope, on a particular day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And it was set down as a law in every province. And this is not like today where the president does something and then some courts interfere and then it takes forever and it never happens and then it kind of happens. No, this was set down as a law in every province. I doubt they even had judicial review in this time. It was publicized to every people group in that province, from India to Kush, that this was what they were supposed to do. So from India to Africa, this is what they were supposed to do, to kill, annihilate all the Jews, men, women, children, old, young, whatever. And they were even given a little extra incentive, a little bonus incentive, chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, to plunder the goods of the Jewish people. So there's something in it for you if you participate. So all the people of Susa may have been baffled by the order, as it says in chapter 3, verse 15, but apparently they were going to do it. In chapters 8 and 9 later, we'll see they were making preparations to carry out the Haman plot to kill all the Jewish people. So this threat was very real, and I'm sure their fear was very, very real too, the fear of all God's people. But trouble and trial should be no surprise for the believer. As the great man of suffering Job observed, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards, Job 5, verse 7. And our Lord Jesus himself told his followers that they must take up their individual crosses and follow him, Matthew 16, 24. And St. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Not some people may be persecuted, everyone will be persecuted. As Jesus warned all who would come after him, they will suffer. It is part of the cost that we must count when we follow Jesus. As we consider the glorious salvation he offers us, we must count the cost. And part of that cost is suffering, is trial, is persecution. So I want to make it clear that we understand there was a very real and very great threat to their existence. And we may or may not face this sort of genocidal thing, but we too will face very real and very great threats in our Christian walk. Threats, persecution, and trials. So point number two, the response to the threat. Well, the people of Susa, as I said, may have been baffled. The people of Susa may have been mystified by this, but the people in the 127 provinces all seem to have been happy enough to go along with this scheme and to kill all the Jewish people, old, young, men, women, and children. Chapter 9, verse 1, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them and were seeking their destruction. And we're told in those later chapters that a crowd of thousands of people across those provinces had gathered to wipe out God's people. These were not unwilling participants in this scheme. There's a certain eagerness that comes across as you read these chapters. So a horde of thousands of people, that was their response. But what about the response of God's people? How did they respond? Well, they responded in two main ways. They responded in faith and they responded in unity. Even though they were afraid, they turned to God and turned to one another and overcame their enemies, gaining glory for God and blessing for themselves. So let's look first at the response of faith. Mordecai responded in faith. Chapter 4, verse 1 says that as soon as he learned of Haman's scheme, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out wailing in the city. This sackcloth and ashes especially is a symbol of mourning and humility before God, and it is particularly a symbol of repentance. Remember earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 3, David commanded everyone to wear sackcloth to mourn the murdered Abner. This is a public show of repentance by David and sincerity by David, as is explained in verses 31 and 37. Or consider the repentant Ninevites in the book of Jonah. When the king of Nineveh heard that God's judgment had been decreed on them, he took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Jonah 3, verse 6. And he ordered everybody else in the city to do the same thing. Put on sackcloth and ashes and sit down in the dust. And he says, chapter 3, verse 8, he ordered them to call urgently on God and to give up their evil ways. That's a good definition of repentance. Call urgently on God and give up your evil ways. And why? Why did he do it? All in the hopes that God would relent and show mercy, Jonah 3, verse 9. And that's exactly what God did. Jonah 3, 10, when God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, how they repented, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. So it's clear that when Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes, he was returning to God in repentance and humility. This was his first reaction to the Haman trouble. Not to complain, not to sit around and talk about how unfair it all is, not even to be baffled. His first reaction is go to God and go to God in repentance. Now, not that Mordecai had any specific sin that we are aware of or caused the Haman scheme by any sin of his, but the idea is he's seeking God's rescue. And if I'm going to go to God and if I'm going to cry out to God, the first thing I better make sure that I have is clean hands and a pure heart. I'm going to go repenting of all my sin, known and unknown. when we approach God, the first move is always to repent and humble ourselves so that we may be received into God's presence. So we see that Mordecai was full of faith even in this black hour. He was not wallowing in grief and despondency. That's not why he put on the sackcloth and ashes, to feel sorry for himself. Now, he was grieving, he was repenting, he was walking in humility, but this is all a product of great faith and confidence in God. And he even told Esther, verse 14 of chapter 4, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise. He doesn't have any doubt. God is going to take care of his people. Yeah, I have to repent. I have to come to God in humility. I have to pray. I have to seek the wisdom of the Lord what to do. But this is not he's not in doubt as to the outcome. He says, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise. And he tells her, you have come to royal position for such a time as this. It's phrased as a question in our text, but it's an assertion. When read in context, he's telling Esther, God planned for this. God is going to deliver us. You do your part, but God is going to deliver us either way. These are not the words of a fearful and faithless and despondent man, but rather a man who knows God, trusts God, and knows that God will deliver his people. And Mordecai shows his faith further, fasting and praying for 3 days at Esther's request. So you see that, so that's chapter 4, verse 17. You see that in the problem, he goes to God. This should be our first move in time of trouble. Not to go to my own resources, not to go to the place of complaining and wallowing, not to go to some idea that I cooked up and wrote out on the whiteboard. No, I'm going to go to God first in repentance and in humility, but in great faith. God is going to do good for me through this because he said so. That's the faith of Mordecai. We also see the faith of Esther in her response. Now, she appears to be unaware of Haman's plot until Mordecai informs her through a servant. And you can see that, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And when she first finds out about the plot, she seems to reel a little bit. Verse 9, she seems to be stunned and stumble. And it's somewhat understandable. First, she's just found out about a giant genocidal plot. This is disturbing news. It is both hard to comprehend, it doesn't make sense, and it is scary. It involves her, but it involves all the people to be annihilated are her friends, her relatives, people she grew up with. It's a scary and baffling thing that she's just found out about it. So when Mordecai urges her, go into the king's presence, beg for mercy, and plead with him for the people, verse 8, it's no surprise that she stumbles a little bit at first. So he tells her to do this, and her response is basically, well, that's not allowed. You will be killed if you go into the king's inner court without an invite, and I haven't been invited in there in 30 days. Esther 4, verses 10 and 11. The only exception, she remarks, is for the king to extend the royal scepter. And that's a little bit of a risky plot. I've got to go in there with my head on the chopping block, and he might just chop my head off. So, Mordecai, I understand where you're coming from, but you're going to need to come up with another plan. That's her initial reaction. Well, we can be critical of her if we like, but don't be critical. This is a young lady, and she finds out in one breath that all her people, including her, are to be killed by law. Oh, and by a law issued in the name of her husband. And in the next breath, she's told, now go risk your neck to save everybody else's life. So you can sit there with your morning coffee and read Esther 4 and say, little faith people, man, I don't know, right? But I look at that and say, yeah, I might have a worse reaction than she had. She's still trying to process it all, to understand what is happening and what is being asked of her. And we're just like that as well. We are often shaken at the first sign of bad news or at the first sign of a trial. And we get stuck in our own two-dimensional earthly thinking. We get stuck in our own paradigm. Well, that's not possible. But in his mercy, God does not judge us by our first reaction. Rather, he judges us by our ultimate decision. Do we obey God and respond in faith, or do we stick with our unbelief? Do we stick with our small view? We can think of all the people of the Bible who stumbled at first response, and sometimes second response and third response. Think about St. Peter. Great man, greater than all of us, but maybe the king of blunders, at least of the New Testament. He's always saying, don't go to the cross, you know. Let me come out and walk on the water, and then he sinks. He runs away, right? Lord, I'll never leave you, and then out he goes, right? Think of Nicodemus, who was supposed to be Israel's teacher, didn't understand. Think of Saul of Tarsus. His first response to Christianity was to persecute all the Christians. So, and we do the same thing when trouble comes. Our first reaction is, I don't want it. I'm afraid of it. Maybe this is all a bad dream. So this is our response, but God extends leniency to us. He gives us a little bit of rope so that we can find our faith. And our Esther here does not take long to right the ship. As soon as she hears the corrective counsel of her uncle Mordecai, she responds in faith. She heard first, go in and speak to the king. She says, not possible. And he came back to her and brought the correction. Yeah, God brought you to this hour for this time. Don't think that you will escape this if you disobey God. No, instead, go in faith to the king. That's why God put you here at this time. As soon as she hears it, she gets it. From this, we should say, we should be inspired not to get stuck in our small thinking, but to consider God. He is sovereign and he is always moving, and God's track record is to rescue his people from trouble, big trouble and little trouble, a collective trouble and individual trouble. He will rescue his people. And as Mordecai tells her, it's likely that God made you queen in order to rescue these people. And he reminds her, God doesn't depend on you. Though you don't do your part, it's okay. God will work it out another way and you will be the loser. If you falter, he says, God will deliver his people another way, but you will be cursed. Don't have the small view of yourself, he says. Remember, God's covenant is not just with you. It's with all his people. And remember that God's purpose is not to make you queen so that you can be famous and important, but rather his larger purpose is to redeem a people for his glory. As soon as she hears this, she changes her view. Probably she's recalling all that Mordecai taught her about God and about the scriptures since she was a little girl and he raised her. Probably she called to mind God who rescued Sarai from Pharaoh and Abimelech. God who brought Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand. God who led their conquering army to take the land in Canaan despite all obstacles. God who rescued Israel a dozen or more times in the book of Judges and many, many times in the books of the Kings. God who promised his people the ultimate rescue in the Messiah who was still to come and who they were looking forward to. See, she got stuck in the small view at first, but once she sees the broader context and the bigger divine picture, she returns to form, and she returns to great form. She steps forward in great faith. She says, I will do it. I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther 4:16. Great statement of great faith. What a great faith in such a young lady. What braveness. Full of the Holy Spirit and power. And as I said this morning, reminiscent of the three Hebrew children who did the same thing a century before in Babylon. And you can see from her response, she's not merely obeying Mordecai, nor is she resigned to her fate. Rather, she is trusting in God. We know it from the strength of her statement, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. But we also know because she asked for one thing. She asked Mordecai for one thing. Go and pray for me. Esther 4:16. Go, she says to her uncle Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me for 3 days. In other words, get everyone together and pray. That is trusting in God. She didn't ask what's the bright way to say it. What's the correct argument to make to the king? She didn't ask for money or weapons or any other kind of resource. She said, go and pray. We are depending on God, and so we are trusting in God. Esther and Mordecai and all God's people responded in faith, turning to God first, seeking God and trusting that he would deliver them somehow, which is obvious to us because we know the whole story, but seemed probably pretty inscrutable to them. How can God get us out of this mess? I don't know, but God can do all things, so I'm going to God in prayer. So that's the first response, the response of faith. The second response is responding in unity. Notice that they responded together, and they responded as one. The emphasis in our text, of course, is on Mordecai and Esther. They are the main characters in this account, but all God's people were together in this. All God's people responded to this threat together. They gather together, and they fast, and they pray for 3 days at Esther's behest and Mordecai's direction. Now, 3 days fast is serious business, and 3 days fast means serious solidarity and serious time of prayer. Part of the idea of fasting is you don't need to deal with making all the meals. You don't need to deal. You have, since you are not eating, you have lots of time to pray. And I'm sure that preparing meals and such took up a large portion of their day. No microwave, no Costco pre-prepared dinner or anything like that. So it'd take you a long time to prepare the meal. But if you're fasting 3 days, you don't have to do any of that. So you can just concentrate on praying. And that's what they did. It's also a rather risky move when you are the target of everyone else's annihilation to sit around and not eat. You'll be weak. You'll be out of energy. But they do it, and they do it in faith, and they do it so they can pray. So they came together in prayer, and they continue to stick together. Later on in chapter 8, after Xerxes fires Haman and decrees that the Jews can protect themselves, the Bible tells us, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Right there in Susa and in every province of the city, it says, the Jews gathered together for feasting and celebrating. See, this whole thing brought them together as a people, as sometimes only a trial or an exterior threat can do. It galvanized them and brought them together as God's people. See, the idea is we're in this together. Mr. Ja read from Acts chapter 2, I think it was, about how all the people were together and had everything in common. Well, all the people were together here, and the thing they had in common is they're coming for all of us, and it bound them together. That didn't have to be the response. There were alternatives available. They could have run away, moved to another city, dump your Jewish stuff, change your name, go in a new town and hide from your Jewishness, and you might get away with it. They could have armed themselves and fought in their own defense and started training and stuff, but they didn't do that. At least they didn't do that until they were told to do that by Mordecai. No, they didn't do that in Susa, and they didn't do it any other place. They heard the decree of Haman together, and they responded together, fasting and praying together in Susa for brave Esther, rejoicing at the decree of Mordecai for self-defense. And then they stood, and they fought, and they won together on the 13th day of the 12th month, we're told in Esther 9, verse 2. And even after that, they stuck together in unity. Chapter 9, verses 17 and 23, they rejoiced together when God delivered them. This is serious unity among God's people. And as I said, it's a unity found only in a people bound together by serious faith in God. A unity born of the work of the Holy Spirit and maintained by the effort of God's people. This is putting into practice that make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as I preached last week, it is my belief this is one of the major purposes God had in sovereignly permitting the Haman threat. Remember, these people are scattered apart, 127 provinces, 5,000 miles, different cultures, different languages. The likely outcome is that they'll simply assimilate into that larger empire, and their Jewishness, their set-apartness for God, will go away over time. Maybe not so much in that first generation, but maybe by the second or the third or the fourth generation. But God brought about this threat to fuse them together in their Jewishness, in their separateness. and, as I said, to prevent that natural assimilation and dissipation likely among a scattered people. From this unity and from the great victory God provided, we can see when God's people stand together in great faith, then great things are possible. In fact, when God's people stand together in great faith, then great things are assured. Just as the great unity of that first century church changed the world. Oh, persecution and trouble came, the same as it came for Mordecai and Esther. Persecution and trouble came for that first century church, just as it did for Mordecai and Esther, just as it did for the early church, just as it did for so many of the reformers. But a lot more than persecution and trouble came out of it. God delivered his people through Mordecai and Esther. God spread Christianity throughout the whole Roman Empire by the faithful who were scattered in the persecution that began in Acts chapter 8. And in the Reformation, God brought about the return to the scriptures and biblical Christianity by the reformers' brave stand, even though they faced great persecution. They faced the manhunts like Martin Luther. Some were even martyred, like the Scots Worthy or the Oxford Martyrs. But through that persecution and through their response of faith and unity, God did great things in the world. When God's people stand in faith and stand in unity, no bad thing can result. They are taking collective action for God, and they do so by God. God who sees them together in their trouble, Exodus 3, verse 7, I have seen the suffering of my people. God hears them, Malachi 3, 16, those who feared the Lord gathered together and the Lord heard. God is there with them in the midst of trouble, Matthew 18, verse 20. So he sees, he hears, he is there, and then what? He moves, and he moves powerfully on behalf of his people. Listen to the promise he makes in Isaiah 43, and listen to it with spiritual ears. Every time you hear the word you, you should hear it as a plural. We heard from Bev Chance about y'all. We don't have the y'all in this culture. But listen to this. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, plural. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. This is not just an individual message. It's that also. But much more than that, God is dealing with his people as a group. He is with us, and he will not leave us, and he will not forsake us. God's people pulled together as one in the face of Haman's terrible threat, and the Lord moved on their behalf in response. They sought him together, and he answered them together. God responded to rescue them and to deliver them with glorious victory. Now, we may fear, and we may wail loudly as Mordecai did. We may be rattled and stumble at first like Esther did. But as God's people get their bearings led by the Spirit, and as they seek the Lord's direction, and as they seek the Lord together, then God moves powerfully on their behalf. So that, as Esther 9 verse 2 said, no one could stand against them. Or as Caleb said in Numbers 14, verse 9, you remember they were going to go into the promised land. 12 guys went in, 10 guys were afraid. Caleb and Joshua came out and said, no, we can do it. But there was a lot of fear about what was to come ahead. And Caleb told them, do not be afraid of the people of this land because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Trials and troubles, and even enemies like Haman will come. You cannot avoid it in this life. But remember that God is with you to help you when the trials and troubles and enemies come. Remember that God is sovereign and God is doing good to you and for you through that trouble that is coming. And remember that you are not alone in trouble. God is with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but God gives you brothers and sisters in Christ, especially in the local church, to bear your burdens with you and to help you and to pray for you, to take collective action for God with you in times of trouble. Now, we received new members tonight. We have entered into covenant with them. They have entered into covenant with us, and we have entered into covenant with them. Now, this is no administrative paperwork or like joining some kind of a club. It is a covenant relationship with one another and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is your problems are now our problems. You don't have any individual problems anymore. Your problems are our problems. We will grieve together with you. We will repent together with you in sackcloth and ashes. We will pray together with you. We will work together to solve the problem. And we will rejoice together when God does his exceeding, abundant, and unimaginable good work. That is real Christian life. That is covenant life. It's the Acts 2 life. God may move me here or there, or he may move you away someplace. I don't know what all his plans are. But we are united in Christ and dedicated and devoted to one another in Christ until then. That's how we are to operate in the local church. And that's how God's people operated here in the book of Esther. And I guess as we heard from Ted, your problem is still our problem, even when you're not here to live with us. Now, we live in an age and a society that thinks altogether differently. The things I am saying don't make sense. We live in a time of radical individualism, the me, me, me idea. Me, me, me above my community. Me, me, me above my church. Me, me, me above my friends and neighbors, above my husband, above the long-term good of my family or my children. So you get these senseless and flippant divorces. Well, I just wasn't happy anymore. I just fell out of love. What it means is I just put myself first. Me, me, me. Because I wanted it in that moment. It is said under a banner of empowerment, but I say, what an empty, lonely, weak, and foolish way to live. Me, me, me. All alone. No real commitment to anybody else. No help in time of trouble, no deep and meaningful relationship, no mutual sacrifice. This kind of living is the way of Lot. I go over here because for a few cattle more. It is the way of Haman. When trouble came to God's people, they turned to their covenant Lord and to their covenant brothers and sisters, and God delivered them. But what about old Haman? He was way powerful. He was way strong. He was an important guy. He had a big party at his house with all his friends and 10 sons or whatever it was, right? He had all the wealth. What happened to Haman in the time of trouble? Where could Haman turn in the time of trouble? Haman would fit in great in our society. He'd probably be a tech billionaire in our society, right? Where could he turn? No God to seek. No godly community to pray for him. No godly people to stand with him and to fight for him. So he failed alone and he died alone, let out, face covered, and hanged on his own gallows, which he prepared in pride. Well, you can live in Haman-esque autonomy and apostasy if you like. Well, the word apostasy means to stand apart. That's what that word means. So you can stand apart like Haman if you like. It is a free country, and you can do that in this country. And God gives us free will. He will not force you. But as for me, I would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house, at one with God and at one with God's people, than anything else. with deep bonds to my fellow branches, all connected to the great vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering and sympathizing and encouraging and triumphing together as our Lord Jesus leads us into glory in triumphal procession. We should be glad for this opportunity. We take it for granted because we live in this covenant community and everyone is so great and everyone wants to help us and everyone stands together for God, by and large. We can easily take it for granted. Pastor would say, you get used to it. You know, we can take it for granted. But let's not take it for granted. Let's praise God for it and let's take advantage of the opportunity, fully committing and fully devoting one to another for God. Let us live for God together. Let us seek God together in good times and in times of trial. Let us take collective action in faith together, and let us experience gladness and joy in Jesus Christ together. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples of people who stood for you in great times of trouble, people who responded to trouble in faith and who responded in great unity one to another. We thank you for the unity of your Holy Spirit established in this church, and we pray that we would make every effort to maintain it and that we would enjoy the great unity that we have here in Jesus Christ. May your name be glorified by our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.